I'm always try to never pass up an opportunity to share gratitude to God for what He's done at the Fountain City campus. And I remember way back in the days when I was much dumber than I am now. I still got a ways to go, but we used to do things like we would have 10-year strategy plans. And we would lay out what the next 10 years was going to look like. And we would figure out all of the resources that it was going to require and all the things like that. What a waste of time. We finally came along and just said, you know, only God knows all that. And we want to be available and we don't want to be stupid. But what we found that God does is that, well, He just opens a door and we walk through it. I was thinking about people. I've had people ask me strategy, especially now the hot thing for churches to do is to have multiple campuses. So we were on the cutting edge. And I was sharing with Ray a while ago. Let me tell you our brilliant strategy. One day, the pastor at Fountain City called us up and said, "We're in trouble. Could you help us?" And we said, "Sure." And he shared with us, and we've shared this testimony, you that have been here for a while, but I wanted to share it for some of our newer folks, and most of them are not here tonight because a lot of folks are gone. I'm glad you're here, by the way. And so we met with the pastor, and he shared with us that for 20 straight years, every year for 20 straight years, the church had run less than the year before. It had been going down. And I said, well, what do you want us to do? And he said, he met with Mike Powell and I, and he said, well, could you train our children's workers? And we said, sure. So we got several of our children's workers to commit for 3 months to go to Fountain City and to train children's workers. And they did. And a lot of folks volunteered for that, and they went. But the problem was there wasn't any, very few children. And then the pastor eventually left and went back to where he was from, and I think South Carolina, a really fine man. And so they asked Mike Powell, could you just preach for us? And Mike worked real cheap, as in zero. And he said, well, I have a Sunday school class on Sunday morning, and I can get someone to teach that, and so I'll preach. And so for several years, he did just that. And one day, the chairman of the deacons came to Mike, and he said, this is never going to work unless you all just take it over. And we said, well, okay. And so we did. And we met and they voted. And after Mike laid a foundation and we didn't pressure or anything. And basically we met and the trustees of the church, the way their constitution was, they signed over all the property and everything and said, now let's go. And so for 3 years I preached there on Sunday mornings and I tell the folks at Fountain City all the time, I really miss being there, but I don't miss getting there. It was horrible. I preached two services here, shoot out that door. They'd have my truck parked right out here, right out. I mean, literally, the senior adult ladies would meet in there, and I would go through the door kind of calm as the invitation started, and then I would break into a dead run, and they'd say, I remember one morning, they said, look out, girls, here he comes. And they would all back against the walls, and I'd run, jump in my truck, shoot on out. The police directing traffic always would see me coming. They'd stop traffic both ways and wave me through. And I'd get there as the last song was being sung, and I'd have one of these little power packs. I'd use the same microphone, but I'd just put a different power pack on, screw it in, and go preach. And that was okay for a while, but, I mean, it was sort of like I was the guy that came swooping in and then left. And so we knew that there was time for they had a pastor. Donnie Wadley was our college pastor, and one of our elders here, and he sensed that God was leading him to that. And so now, Donnie, has it been 3 years, I think? 3 years that, in fact, on Easter Sunday was his first Sunday. So 3 years ago, 3 Easters ago, Donnie became the pastor of that campus, and it has really done well and growing. A lot of young families now. I had one of the senior adults share with me at a funeral that I was talking to him, and he just talked about, he said, when I look around and see all the young couples, he said, my heart just leaps within me. I am so excited. And he said, I miss all the old ways of singing, but it's worth it if that's what the young people want. And he said complimentary things also. But it's just been an amazing God thing. And I found out that's the best way to do strategy. Lord, we're available. You open a door and we want to walk through it. So that's what we did. And God has blessed. And I am so very thankful for what God is doing. Thank you all for leading us. And got a couple of folks from here that are back tonight that have invested their lives in the Fountain City campus, and we're glad you're here. Well, turn in your Bibles if you have one. If not, there's one in the pew there in front of you in the little pocket. If you'll turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We've missed a couple of weeks with our academy graduation last week, and then our youth did the service the week before that and shared some of the things going on, so we've been a while. But we're back in our verse-by-verse study of my second favorite book of the Bible. Romans is first, but Ephesians is number two. And so we're going to pick back up, and I'll review a little bit as we go along. When I started going through Galatians on Sunday morning, I didn't realize how much Galatians and Ephesians, I'd forgotten, I guess, how much they really complement one another. And so you're going to see, as we go through the passage tonight, how much, if you've been here on Sunday mornings for our study of Galatians, how much of it just picks right up and goes on. And some I'll just refer to the morning and not really go in depth into it tonight. I want to read verses 6 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, and those are the verses we're going to cover tonight. And Jesus, that's the subject there, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Since grace is so central in the book of Ephesians, and really the whole Bible, but we're focusing on Ephesians, I want to spend just a little bit of time focusing on grace before we get into the text. Grace is never an obligation from God. It's freely given to him, by him, to those he chooses, those he sovereignly chooses. And you say, well, how do you figure that out? Well, you don't. That's God's business. In Exodus 33:19, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, a short definition of grace that doesn't do it justice is one by Wayne Grudem that's still pretty good. He says it is God's favor freely given to those who do not deserve this favor. Deserved grace is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. If it's grace, it's not deserved. If it's deserved, it's not grace. And so, as we're going to see later in this message, since grace, by definition, is unmerited, there is only one human attitude appropriate as an instrument to receive such grace, and that is faith. And we're going to see why grace and faith are put together. They have to be. Romans 4:16 says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Faith is the one human attitude or response that is the opposite of depending on oneself. You see, by definition, faith is the trust in or dependence on another. And so faith rules out self-reliance. And as we're going to see in this message, grace and faith together completely rule out pride. Where pride and self-sufficiency dwell, grace and faith move out. They can't exist together. And so it is this glorious grace that we have sung about tonight, and it is this glorious grace that is magnified in Ephesians 2, verses 6 through 10. And before this message is over, I am praying. I prayed as I was preparing the message earlier, and I'm going over it at least this just a couple of hours ago. I'm praying that you will be so overwhelmed with the amazing grace of God that you could say with the Apostle Paul that it would be the testimony of your heart, Ephesians 1:6, oh, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, let's just jump right in. The first thing we see in verse 6 is where God's grace seats us. Where God's grace seats us. Look again in verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the tense here in the original language where it seated us is what's called the aorist tense. It indicates that this is not speaking of being bodily in heaven with the Lord after we physically die. That's not what this is talking about. This is something that is real right now for those who are in Christ. That's the grammar of the verse says that. It's right now. It's referring to, we talked about this in almost the whole message this morning. It is referring to the doctrine of our union with Christ. The doctrine of our union with Christ. Now, let me give you a quote. And we spent, if you weren't able to be here this morning, we spent about half the message talking about our union with Christ. Let me share a quote from my favorite Bible expositor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen carefully. It's what he said concerning our union with Christ. This truth of our union with Christ is the marvel and mystery of our salvation. And it is the most glorious thing that we can ever contemplate. The Son of God, the second person in the eternal Godhead, came down from heaven to earth, took unto him human nature. He joined human nature to himself. He shared human nature. And as the result of his work, we human beings share his life and are in him and are participators of all the benefits that come from him. Wow. And you can go digest that a while and read it about 8 times and you'll start shouting glory. This union with Christ means that we are so identified with Christ that wherever he is, we are, and whatever he has done, we are counted as having done it with him. And I'm going to give you all kind of examples of that. He was crucified, and the old us was crucified with him. Galatians 2:20. When he rose from the dead, one of the songs we sang, one of the ones that I didn't know and love, it was really good. We talked about us rising with him. When he rose from the dead, we were in union with him. We were raised also, Romans 6:5. We are enveloped, if you will, in Christ. Enveloped in Christ. And we are in union with Christ in every aspect of redemption. When he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father's throne, this verse, Ephesians 2:6, tells us that we are seated with him. We are in union with Christ. And so when the Bible speaks of Jesus being seated, it really refers to two things. First, seated means the work's done. Salvation is finished. There's nothing left. It is done. And he was seated at the right hand of the Father. But secondly, sitting down also speaks of resting. Now watch this. Jesus sits because salvation's work is done. We sit with him, resting in that finished work as our hope for all salvation and all eternity. Now, let's go a little further with this union with Christ, this being seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean in our daily life? I shared this morning, I really apologize to those of you in the first service. I kind of went off in the first service and I calmed it down for the second. But anyway, it was really true, everything I said, but I still shouldn't have said it that mean. And what I was saying, if you weren't able to be here, if you were in the second service, I was talking about how we get these theological truths and concepts and all we do is get them in our head and it never works out into our practice. And we become just cold bunch of eggheads who get prideful about all the knowledge we have. And if it's not being worked out in your life, there's something wrong. And if it doesn't even reach down and affect more than just your mind, it has to go there first. But then to go down into our emotions, something is wrong. Well, how does this affect our daily life when we read about our union with Christ, that we are, as verse 6 says, raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Well, let me give you several things that means, pulling all of them but the last one from Ephesians chapter 2 itself. First of all, it means that we no longer belong to this world. We're seated in Christ Jesus. We're not of the world. Before we were united with Christ, we were of this world. And Ephesians 2:2, you once walked according to the course of this world. Before A person is united with Christ. Their mind is blinded. And they have adopted the world's way of thinking. Their worldview is warped. It's being and being conformed to the world. They know nothing of a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview, the things that we stand on, that we have convictions about, makes no sense to them. They think it's foolish. And so this the person who has not been united with Christ is confined to this world. That's all he knows. That's all she knows. And that's all they can know. They don't have the capacity to know anymore. And once we have been united with Christ, we're no longer of this world. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The one in Christ is still physically alive and walking in this world system, but he's not of this world. And as we read in 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Non-Christians are controlled by the world system in which we live. They're controlled by, they bought into the world's values. And the problem is that those values of the world keep changing. And of course, exhibit A of that is what we're seeing in the world, in our culture. Basically, the world in the Bible and culture are not totally synonymous, but they're very close to one another. What we're seeing in our culture in one area just shows how the world works, how it's so changing. Just between 5 and 10 years ago, every state that had some kind of a vote for an amendment to disallow homosexual marriage passed that amendment. They all did. And suddenly the world began to shift and to change, and the world's views began to change. And now one by one, they're all being struck down. And now all the opinion polls, which are about as useful as a screen door on a submarine, by the way, all the opinion polls are saying that now it's accepted. It's what we see. That's the world. And those who are not united to Christ, who have not been set free from this world, whose minds are blinded, they just go with the flow. And they think we're a bunch of knuckleheads who just really don't have enough sense to see how things really are. They think we're cruel. They think we're hateful. And by the way, some people are cruel and hateful. You need to repent of that. It's never a case for that. But to stand firmly in love on the scriptures, it makes no sense. Things such as sexual promiscuity, the abortion, just the very nature of truth itself. Those in the world say that there's no absolute truth and you form your own reality. And those of the world who would that's all they know. And so they're of the world. But those who have been united with Christ are no longer of this world. 1 Peter 2:11 says that we are now sojourners and pilgrims here in this world. We're on a journey. This world is not our home. And while the world may tempt those who are in Christ, they realize that they're not of this world. They're separate from it. They're outside the world. And somebody who, by the way, just totally buys into everything the world system around us, the culture around us is teaching and preaching, and they continue in that, and that becomes the pattern of their life, gives absolute positive evidence that they have never been born again. And that's not a judgmental statement. That's just saying if you're of the world, the Bible says in 1 John 2:15, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, the outlook then, the worldview, the concept of truth and the values that one has who's been united with Christ is no longer determined by the world. And even when we dabble with the world, James 4:4 says that it's spiritual adultery against God. And we come under deep conviction of that. We must turn from it. Those seated together in the heavenly places in Christ are no longer friends of and under the control of the world. Now, what does this mean practically? Well, second thing it means is that those in union with Christ and seated in Him in heavenly places are no longer under the dominion of Satan and his kingdom. Before we were made alive in Christ and united to Christ, we walked, as Ephesians 2:2 says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now watch this. We were not only controlled by the world's values, we were controlled by the one who controls the world's values. Now, chew on that one a while. We were under Satan's dominion. We were under the kingdom and control and the power and the dominion of Satan. And those who are not in Christ are so blinded that they don't even know they're his captives. They think they're free to do what they want. But their wanter is in bondage. It's enslaved. And when a person is born again, trusts in Christ, Satan is defeated. I love Acts 26:18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a glorious verse that is. And so we are raised up and seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And that means that we're overcomers of the God of this world, no longer under the dominion of Satan. Well, here's the third thing. Here's what it means practically in our everyday walk when we are united with Christ. Because we're in union with Christ, seated in the heavenlies with Him, in Him, literally, we're no longer under the wrath of God. This is hallelujah territory for sure. Ephesians 2:3 says that we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This world is passing away into judgment and the complete wrath of God, 1 John 2:17 says. The ultimate end of those who are in the world is the wrath of God. But we who are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus have escaped the wrath of God. Oh, how glorious our union with Christ. Let me give you one last one. A practical application of that. We belong now, we're set free from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and we now belong in the kingdom of Christ. This is not this truth is not someday in the sweet by and by. We'll be in Christ's kingdom. We're in it now. Listen to Colossians 1:13. He has, notice the tenses here. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And therefore, Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is where? In heaven. And the kingdoms of this world are doomed to destruction, but God's kingdom never fails, never fades, and is never defeated. Heaven is now our homeland because we are in Christ Jesus. We are aliens and pilgrims here, headed home, but we're never going to be at home in this world. There ought to be that sense within us that there's something more. That even though Christ is our all in all, and even though in Him is life and life more abundantly, there's still that sense in every believer's life that there's more than this. And we know what it is, that one day we're going to be home. But even now, we are citizens of heaven. Well, I've not exhausted this subject by any means. We could go on and on with what it means to be united with Christ, identified with Christ, in Christ Jesus. But how glorious it is to know that we're no longer of this world, no longer under the dominion and the kingdom of Satan, no longer under God's wrath, but under the favor of His grace. And in Christ, we have citizenship in heaven and have all of our real needs met while we're here traveling through on this foreign soil as strangers and pilgrims. Glorious grace. Well, let's look next at what God's grace shows us. We saw where God's grace seats us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What God's grace shows us is in verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is really a short point, but it is so important. Why has God lavished such amazing grace upon us? Grace that made sinners who were dead in trespasses and sin alive. Those who were separated from God, now identified with, in union with, the very Son of God. Why has He lavished this grace on us in setting us free from Satan, from our own flesh, from the wrath of God? Well, let me tell you why He did all this, why He lavished this grace upon us. It was for His glory. Now, that's an answer to about every question. Anybody starts a question out and says, why did God just answer for His glory and you'll be safe? Okay, you can just always put that down because that's true. We tend to think, however, really, we see everything in terms of us. That's what our tendency is. And that's really bad. And so when we start talking about this grace, we talk about it. And this is not inappropriate in its place. Okay, so don't get mad at me. most would talk about God did these things because he so loved us. He had such compassion upon us. God sacrificed, sent and sacrificed his only son that because he wanted us to have eternal bliss and to live with him in eternity. Now, listen carefully. That was a secondary motive of God. That was a secondary motive of God. But his primary motive was his glory. That God's grace puts his glory on display. It's interesting in verse 7, that word show, do you see it? Where it says that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The Christian Standard Bible translates that he might display the riches of his grace. I think that's the best translation. This grace of God in saving us put the attributes, the perfections, the beauty, the glory of God on display. And he did it, and he'll do it for all eternity. Listen, I can see the scene in heaven as God and as God brings one of the angels and he looks and he says, look at that guy. You should have seen him before my grace got hold of him. Wow. Look at her. Let me tell you what she was before she came to me. And because of my mercy and grace poured out upon her and the cleansing, look at her now through all eternity, conformed to the very likeness of Christ. When she saw him, she became like him. Identified with my son, look what happened. God's glory. That's the very purpose. That's what his grace shows us, is his glory. And again, I quote Ephesians 1:6. When you begin to understand this, you just say with Paul, oh, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, his grace was put on display. In a sense, we're like trophies in God's trophy case. I mean, think about that for a minute. That's really, you can make that too far and get it a little warped, but that's, God says, I said something, God convicted me one day. It was this person who had been, I wouldn't for anything give names, but I mean, this person was so far down, I gave up on them. I'm ashamed of that. But I mean, we're talking, I gave up. And then God did such a work. And this person who everything in their life was turned around. And now, after about 14 years, this person is still walking with God. And I made the statement about this person. I said, now there goes a trophy of God's grace. And you know what God convicted me of? We're all trophies of God's grace. You know what? It didn't take any more of his grace to save that person I'm referring to. And I could give you a lot to say about that, how what God did. It took just as much of God's grace to save me as a child as it did that other person who was immersed into sin. Because you know what? We were all spiritually dead. Only God's grace raised us to life. We're all trophies of his grace. Well, we've seen where God's grace seats us, what God's grace shows us. Now let's look at how God's grace saves us. Verses 8 through 10. These are two of the three most of the verses. The first two are most well-known verses in Ephesians, I suppose. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This great salvation is not based on our merit, but on his mercy. It's not in the goodness of man, but in the grace of God. And it's not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. And there are three very important little prepositions that you got to get in these verses. Now, a preposition, to remind you if you've forgotten high school or elementary school English even, a preposition is a word that connects a noun or a pronoun to another word. And prepositions are very important. And in the Bible and in correctly interpreting the scripture, prepositions are very important. The preposition by in verse 8 literally means by means of. Salvation is by means of God's grace. The preposition through in verse 8 refers to the channel of an act. The words through faith means that faith is the channel through which God's grace that brings salvation comes. The preposition for in verse 10 means unto or for the purpose of. Now, the facts of salvation are that anyone who is saved by means of God's grace at work in their life, and the channel through which salvation flows is the channel of faith, and we are, when we are saved, it is always, without exception, unto or for the purpose of good works. See how much is in those little prepositions and how it just really opens that passage up. So let's just look at those three little prepositions. First of all, God saves us by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, we've already dealt with this truth extensively throughout this message, but let me say some of the same things I've already said in different words, and that makes you think you're hearing something new. The first description let me give you some. I copied down. I love to collect quotes. I have got quotes. I had to take them down for some stuff, and I'm putting them back up. I had sticky notes in my study at home, all over the wall. And when I would see a quote from somebody, I would put it down. I love quotes, zingers, little short quotes. I don't like big long ones. I like short ones. Here's a couple on grace. I love this one from Tony Evans. Grace is the inexhaustible supply of God's goodness, whereby He does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Here's another one by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor, which arises entirely from the gracious character of God and comes to us not in response to anything in us, but comes to us in spite of ourselves. That's true. Now, the idea of thinking we could ever do anything to merit salvation is ridiculous. In light of all we've looked at about grace just tonight, much less all the messages leading up to this, I think the best quote I ever saw on this subject of thinking it could be of kind of earned grace, an oxymoron, was from Charles Spurgeon. I love the way he could use the English language. You might as soon yoke a gnat with an archangel as think of you're going to help Christ save you. To join a filthy rag from off a dunghill with the golden garments of a king or queen cannot be permitted. Christ will be everything or else He will be nothing. You must be saved wholly by mercy or else not at all. There must not be even a trace of the fingers of self-righteousness on the acts and documents of divine grace. Woo. Amen and amen. And so God saves us by grace. And then notice, He saves us through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now listen carefully. It is not faith that saves us. It is Christ and His finished work on the cross that saves us. Faith is simply the channel through which the finished work of Christ is applied to us. At least 100 times in the New Testament, we read that faith in Christ is the channel through which God's salvation comes into a life, and we are saved. Now, something that has often confused people, including me, until I really got down and started studying this, is sometimes this channel through which salvation comes is faith. Sometimes it's repentance. And sometimes both are mentioned, repentance and faith. And now, let me give you some things here to make you think. You know, you say, well, by grace you've been saved through the channel of faith. This grace, God's favor, brings the work of Christ into our life. The channel it comes is through faith. And yet, what about all the places it talks about repentance? And yet, did you know the word repent or repentance is not even found in the Gospel of John? Not even there. John, what were you thinking? Well, he was inspired by God and he wrote down exactly what God said. And so John over and over tells us that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Believe in the Greek language is that it's not as obvious in the English, but believe is the verbal form of the noun that's translated faith. And so it's faith in action. He says, believe, put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. But it doesn't talk about repentance. And then there are other places that it only talks about repentance. Listen to Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Then there are other places both are used together. Acts 20:21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The solution to this is very simple. Repentance and faith, if you've had tell, you've already learned this. Repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. When it comes to salvation, you cannot have true repentance without faith, and you can't have true faith without repentance. And so sometimes both are mentioned, but if just one of them is mentioned, the other one is assumed. That's why John is not denying repentance. John's concept of belief, believing on Jesus Christ, necessitates repentance before you can ever believe upon him. And so they come as a package deal. The naming of one assumes the other. Listen to this quote by one of my favorite theologians, because he's so easy to understand, Wayne Grudem. He says, Scripture puts repentance and faith together as different aspects of the one act of coming to Christ for salvation. It is not that a person first turns from sin and next trusts in Christ, or first trusts in Christ and then turns from sin, but rather they both occur at the same time. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we are simultaneously turning away from the sins that we are asking Christ to save us from. If that were not true, our turning to Christ for salvation from sin would hardly be genuine, a genuine turning or a genuine trusting in him. And that's good. You need to read that two or three times. But you see, the saying of one includes the other when you understand the meaning of repentance and the meaning of faith. Faith is the act of completely trusting in and relying upon Christ to save us on the basis of the finished work on Calvary's cross. Faith is the channel through which that comes. Now, allow me to deal with another area that's a little controversial in some places before we move on. Notice the phrase in verse 8. It is the gift of God. Now, what does that refer to? Let me just read the whole verse again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is, and that's in italics, meaning it's been supplied there by the translators. It is the gift of God. Now, is that referring to grace? Or is it referring to faith? Or is it referring to both? And by the way, that's the only three choices you've got. Well, scholars disagree on it. Good scholars. The grammatical evidence seems to me to point to the interpretation that it is the gift of God is referring to the faith. But the evidence there is not 100% crystal clear. You can't be dogmatic just on the grammatical evidence, though it tends that way. And you say, well, it's just referring to grace. Well, that would kind of be redundant to say that grace by definition is a gift of God. And so that would sort of be redundant. And so it's either, I think, referring to grace or faith or both. And I believe it's referring to both. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this whole thing of salvation, the grace, the faith, it's all a gift of God. It's not of our works. It is a gift of God. We've got nothing to boast in. As we saw earlier, sometimes repentance is used instead of faith, and the Bible's very clear that repentance is a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25, that God would grant repentance. Acts 11:18 talks about the gift of repentance. And even the faith by which we believe Him is a gift of God. You know what? I heard Adrian Rogers say this one time, and it just sunk in deep on me. He said, God has fixed it where we can't take any glory for our own salvation. No glory. Say, well, it was. Listen, let me tell you what they never say in the testimony. I was saved by my faith. No, you weren't. It was the faith He gave you. And all you can do is praise Him. I mean, otherwise, we'd have testimonies like this. You know, I just want to thank God and myself that, you know, He made it all available and I myself had the good sense. Or somebody was telling me about hearing a testimony. Said, I'm thankful Jesus died on the cross and I had the good sense to accept it. What an arrogant, idiotic, silly, unbiblical thing to say. It's all of God. We have nothing to do to glory in other than Him. Remember, this puts it in perspective. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead in trespasses and sin. You know what that word dead means in the Greek? Dead. It's what it means in Russian, too, and Chinese, and whatever. It's dead. You say, well, it's only symbolically dead. It's literally dead. There was nothing there. And how can a dead person work up faith? I love the old hymn by Augustus Toplady that he wrote, we're not sure, in 1775 or 1776. It's entitled Rock of Ages, and it says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. thou must save and thou alone. Wow. Well, finally, God saves us for good works. Look at 9 and 10. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God hates boasting. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, there's one of those little prepositions, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 9 is simply reinforcing the truth of the last part of verse 8. Just so there's no misunderstanding, he says it again, that salvation is not of works, lest we should boast. Because if it was of any works we do, we could boast in it. And God says, there'll be no boasting here. I will receive the glory. Isaiah tells us that God says, I will share my glory with no other. And salvation is not of works. And by the way, let me ask you this question. Does your idea of how you became a Christian give you any grounds for boasting? If the answer is yes, you're not a Christian. You say, well, you don't have the right to say that. Well, yes, I do, because it's not of works, lest we should boast. And boasting says you think it's of works. So the Apostle Paul was speaking of salvation when he said in Romans 3:27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. The gospel excludes human pride and boasting. We're saved only when we humble ourselves and admit we have no merit. One of my favorite stories was a true story a pastor was telling. And he talked about this little boy. I can't remember, a child of 10 or 11. I can't remember the exact age. A little boy who came forward at the end of a service and took one of the pastors by the hand and told him that he wanted to profess publicly his faith in Christ. And the pastor asked him, he says, well, son, are you saved? And the little boy said this. He said, yes, sir, I am. I did my part and God did His part and now I'm saved. Well, that sounded a little suspicious. Some red flags went up to the pastor. So he asked the little boy, he said, well, explain that to me. He said, yes, sir. He said, I did the sinning. That was my part. And God did the saving. That was His part. Well, okay, I think that's not boasting. And I think he got it. He was right. That leaves us without any reason to boast because really all we did was the sinning and He does the saving. I remember this one from Adrian Rogers. If you come to God swaggering like a prince, you'll go away like a beggar. But if you come to God like a beggar, you'll walk away like a prince. Same truth. Now, in verse 10, we're told that while salvation is not of works, it is for works. We sometimes do 8 and 9 and forget verse 10. The word workmanship in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, it's the Greek word poema. We get the word poem from that. It refers to a created masterpiece. We who have been saved by grace through faith have become new creations in Christ. And I want to tell you something. You are God's masterpiece. He has recreated you, put you in union with Christ. You are His masterpiece. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, a part of our new nature is this compulsion for good works. Not to earn anything, not to pay God back, but out of a heart filled with gratitude for what He's done. And you know what? He already has specific good works that He has for you to do. I like the King James translation there. It says that the good works which He has ordained beforehand that we should walk in. I like that translation. It's not that the others are wrong. I like that. In other words, God has, it says here, He's prepared beforehand, same thing. But God, listen, one of your prayers as you begin the day is, Lord, show me the works that You've ordained for me to walk in today. You know, one of the greatest griefs I have in my life is all the opportunities I've missed. You ever have that happen to you? And somebody, you're in a conversation and somebody says something like, well, I don't think there's any hope anyway. Goodbye. And you just watch them go and you think, why didn't I speak? Hope? I know the hope. It's a person. And we've missed it. I think that God has planned out many different ways that we're to work. And it may be through a workplace. It may be in vocational ministry, whatever it may be. But He's saying that He has specific good works. And I think that's general direction of your life, but it also is specific details of your life as you go through the day. And so we're just open, saying, Lord, you show me now. You saved me by your grace through the channel of the faith that you even gave me to believe you. And now you've created me as your masterpiece. And I am now indwelt with Christ, as we saw this, indwelt by Christ, as we saw this morning. I am now in Christ. And as I go through this day, you're going to open doors for me. And I just want to be available, an available vessel through which you can work. Oh, the greatness of God's grace.